We have now for some weeks been looking at the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the way, what started it all was this passage, just so you understand that. And we did it because we wanted somehow to understand more fully for ourselves the devil's hand in the conflicts that we all face. And so as we come to this section today, I'm going to do a broad section, but it's all tied together. It belongs together as one section, and again, you remember when in fact they received this letter back then, they sat down in one service and read it all the way through. So we're just covering a section of it. But I want to deal with this because very, very crucial to us. But now let's set the background again for ourselves. We're dealing, you know what it says, the schemes of the devil. We're going to see some of the schemes of the devil here. We have been dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And having discussed the world and the flesh, we now come to this point where we have been looking at the devil for some weeks. Now, in the process of this, there are several places we've looked. We've made a journey to the book of Ephesians, and we spent quite a bit of time there. We've looked at the book of Zechariah, the book of Revelation. We're back here again to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17. One of the things that's of concern to me is this. I bring this up, and you've gotten used to this, but don't get too used to it. What is God trying to say to you? What is God trying to say to me? I mean, what is the passage saying to us? It certainly is about Thessalonica. There's no doubt about that. In the context, we will set very clearly. But in the process of this, what is the principle that God is teaching us out of this context? Now, in this regard, again, I remind you that it is God's church. And I remind you that you and I are God's child. Actually, I changed it. It's not good grammar, but we'll live with that, okay? Actually, I put... never will go there. But you understand, God directs His church. God directs your life and mine through these three things. We've seen the God-ordained circumstances. We definitely have. In fact, it comes to play with this passage right here without a doubt. But what we're looking at is God's Word. What is God saying to us? And so here is the question today as we come to this section. Now, in dealing with this, I need to give you the setting of the passage. And it is important because it's tied in with that 16, 17, in that section. That's the whole setting of it. It's tied in with all. So let's just walk through this together just for a bit, okay? And I give you background. One of the things that we're going to see, and I do this in anticipation, as we look at the book of Acts, and I want to show you the map. I don't want to take you back there. You can read that in Acts 16 and 17. As you look at this, you can't miss the sovereignty of God. All of this is God's sovereignty. My friend, take that out, and I'll tell you, we would die in the midst of all of the turmoil we go through if we did not understand and believe the sovereignty of God and forever accept it. Secondly, we're reminded that God uses even the evil acts of men to accomplish His divine purpose. God doesn't fail in this regard. Now, in this sense, okay, we're going to follow this just quickly, the Troas Philippi business, and again, don't get caught in it, but watch this with me, if you will, because all of this is the setting of this. Here we are. The Apostle Paul is making his journey across toward Rome, it would seem. He is on the Ignatian Way, making his trip across here. He comes to Thessalonica, the city which this letter is directed to. He anticipates going further than this, and it would seem, on his way to Rome, which is where he wanted to go, although, but watch what happens. You see, the easiest part is just to keep following this. He would have ended up right there, where he always wanted to go. But, at this very same time, Claudius expels Jews from Rome, and so he sends down here Aquila and Priscilla, not very happy with the situation, but forced out of their home, possibly losing everything, because so often when they left, people would ransack their houses when they were gone. And they came down to Corinth, and they don't know Paul. He doesn't know them at this point. But God has to get Paul from here down to here. And it would seem that more than likely in this process, there were people who were being chased out of Rome as well, who came across the Ignatian Way. These came by ship. They came across this way, possibly telling them the situation. He moved south to meet them. That's the beginning of the story. Now taking us back to here again, you remember the whole account where Paul starts from Galatia, wants to go to Bithynia. God leads him to Troas. And then Troas, God calls him up to Philippi. And then God, having called him there, kicks him out of there. By the hand of men, he's kicked out of there. But it's in God's sovereign plan to end up in Thessalonica. Kicked out of Thessalonica, he heads to Berea. Kicked out of Berea, I mean, he must get a complex at this point. He heads down to Athens, not horribly well received in Athens. It is at this point he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica. We'll talk about that in this passage a bit. He then goes by himself into Corinth, and then later, Timothy will bring a report. And when Timothy brings that report, by the way, in this passage we're dealing with today, you see it. Go with me, chapter 3, verse 6, just so you see this. But now, and in that now to you isn't as clearly that, but it is just now. At this very moment, Timothy has come to us from you. It is this trip of Timothy's down here to Corinth that causes Paul to write this letter. And Timothy had just come back. He had just returned, just given Paul a report, and therefore Paul sends this first epistle by Timothy back up to Thessalonica. That's the context. Now, that is the setting in which this takes place. The setting in Paul's first epistle Paul ever wrote. First chapter, very clear. Verse 2, I should say, we are giving thanks. The whole issue of chapter 1 is thanksgiving. The issue of chapters 2 and 3, which we looked at, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and now we're looking at today as we conclude it, all of this is defending himself against charges against him. It is amazing. He starts the church. He sacrifices. By the way, didn't take anything from them. He tells them that in the second epistle. He says, I wouldn't eat anybody's bread for free. Wouldn't happen. I didn't want anybody to think that I was there for the money, so I would not even eat anybody's bread for free. I ministered there sacrificially, kicked out of there and so forth, and all that he went through, all of a sudden, he's just been gone a few months and they are already criticizing him. And so he spends almost one half of the letter dealing with a defense against the criticisms that came against his ministry. It's interesting, then the last part is exhortation. But it's this part we're interested in. Almost a half of the book defending himself and his ministry. Now, in the context of this, putting it more fairly, in his defense, the first thing they accused him of things that he did while he was there. We've addressed this earlier, so we're not going to address it now. But, I mean, look at this. He states what it is, verse 3, for our exhortation does not come out of error. They said it was, out of impurity. Some said it was, out of deceit. Some said it was. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech. Some said he did. We never had, there wasn't any greed in our heart, but some said we did. We didn't seek glory for men, verse 6, but some say we did. It isn't the majority of the people, but it's a vocal minority making themselves felt. And by the way, how does he know this criticism? Because Timothy has just come back and just told him what people are saying at Thessalonica. So Paul responds to this. So they accused him of things while he was there. I mean, the one that is difficult, and I'm not sure that we can address when he says in verse 3, impurity is usually tied together with immorality. Now, whether that was a charge, I don't know, but that's usually how it is used. Whatever it is, just understand, the charges were severe. And half of his first letter addresses this. Now, the second thing was after he left. And that's what we're going to look at here. And with the whole issue here, he's answering this charge because these people say, you don't even care about us. I mean, he went in there, sacrificed to build the church, and all of a sudden these charges come. You don't care. I mean, look, we're fighting against the odds in Thessalonica, and you haven't even come back to help us. Paul says, oh my goodness, okay, if I have to address the issue, I'll address it. So here we go. And so that's what he's addressing here. In this section, he's going to add himself to this. Now, it's interesting because in his, while present there, they questioned his ministry, they questioned his morality, they questioned his motivation. All of this just months after being with them. But now he comes to this, they questioned his care for him. Paul, you don't even care. You know, it's a tough part of life. I have to reflect. As you know, I started pastoring here in this very community, just six blocks away from here, 43 years ago this October. I was a youth pastor before that here. There was a dear lady at the first part of that experience who had cancer. Now, I've never been through this before as a pastor, but I'm in the hospital visiting. I go to her house to visit her, back and forth. I do this. And I remember so clearly the experience. But as soon as she died, her daughter was in the church. Her husband was unsaved. It was a mailman here. As soon as she died, they left the church because I didn't care enough for the mother. I don't know what I reflect back and don't know what I'd have done differently. Don't know how many hospital calls you have to make. And you listen, if you know me, I don't make calls because it's my job. I won't do that. But it's interesting, you come to this in the statement, Paul, you don't care. I don't care how much you've done for us, we just don't think you care. So Paul says, let me address that. Now I want to do that because you look at this, it's very interesting. Walk with me now. The first of all, Paul says, I care. I cared enough to try to come. Look at this statement. Chapter 2, verse 17. For we, brothers, have been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul, you don't care. Paul, you didn't come back. Paul says, you know what? It's interesting, by the way. I put this down here. You need to understand the context of this. It's very clear. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. When he's answering their charges earlier, we proved to be gentle among you. I treated you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we're pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. You know what? It's so much like a mother. Works during the day, works at night, especially in time when the kids are sick, she's there, and she's up all day, up all night. Paul says, what I did? I wanted to help you. I didn't want to be a burden to you, so I treated you like a mother does her own child. By the way, that's big for anybody in ministry to be secure enough to function as a mother in ministry. I think it's awesome. In fact, he says, well, we could have been authorities, apostles of Christ. See, I could have come with a heavy hand. I came like a nursing mother. I treat you like a mother does a child. Look down further in the same passage, starting in verse 10 of chapter 2. Notice, you are witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, know it as a father would his own children. I treated you like a father. You're not a category to me. I treat every one of you separately and individually, just like a father would his own child. Now, you see what's the problem with me now? The word he uses here, if there are those of you who have a Greek text, you can see it. The word actually, if you transliterate in English, is the word we get orphan from. I have been orphaned away from you, or you've been orphaned away from me, if you will. You know what it is? Paul doesn't deal with people as an object of ministry. He deals with people as his own child. This is a father who has had his children torn away from him. And so he starts with that. It's a very strong word. He says, I have had you torn away from me. I didn't choose to live. I was forced into this relationship, and you were forced away from me and I from you. And I'm like a father or a mother who is minus their children, and I can't handle the separation. By the way, talking about that, when I came into this, it was right down the street here. There was my father-in-law had been ministering here in the community, and I wanted to marry his daughter. So I showed up on a Sunday afternoon and I says, can I marry your daughter? And he says, yes, as long as you don't take her to the mission field. Now, he knew I was going to anyhow, but the thing of it is, this was his very beloved child, actually his only one in reality. But it was interesting because, and then when I took his grandkids away, that was tough. But see, this is a parent torn away from his children. See, he says, you don't understand. You're accusing me. I treated you like a mother. I treated you like a father. Now you're my children. You've been torn away from me, and I've been orphaned from you. That's how he begins. He says, and you tell me, I don't care. What's this? You know, it's interesting. And by the way, it's tough when you have to show people, illustrate to people the truth of that which you show and care. The second thing is his continued desire to see them. Look at this. He says, I have been orphaned from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. But he says, I never forget you. I was all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This is such strong language here. I've longed to come back. I've tried to come back. Over and over again, I've tried to come back. Fact of the matter is, look in this passage. He says in this thing, I want to come to you. Notice in verse 18, I, Paul, more than once. I didn't just try once to come back. I tried. Now watch this just for me for a while. So we're back here again, okay? You understand, here we are. He was in Thessalonica, right? He goes to Berea because he's kicked out of there. I would assume, although he doesn't tell us where from, I would assume that while he was in Berea, he tried to go back to Thessalonica. I would assume, although I don't know this for a fact, that it wasn't all the way from Athens, although maybe he did. That's a longer journey, and he would have been willing to do so. But certainly, my assumption, and I think the thing is, when he got to Berea, he tried and tried and tried to come back. And when he got kicked out of Berea and had to go to Athens, it was just impossible. But the point of it is, he says, more than once I tried to come. Now, likely not to Corinth. Now, let me leave from there and watch this. The continued affirmation. I love this part, just for a moment. You know what's interesting? Because walk to the affirmation. 2:19 and 20. It is so great. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Do you know what? There is no verb in there. Just telling you. Now you say, well, what is this all about? You know, the nice part about it, because it makes it all the more emphatic. Notice this. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? Is it not even you? You know what? You are. Look at that statement in verse 20. You are our glory. You are our joy. You know what? This is a parent again. I not only miss you, I am so proud of you. And you're all of life to me. We're going to see that even later. I mean, it's going to become even more clear. I'll never forget a day. I'm standing on the sideline and I hear somebody I didn't even know. He says, who is that number 7? And boy, I'm beaming at that point. Need to make sure I go up and let him know that's my son. You know what? Your kids, the pride, the joy. Let me tell you something about this thing. When I get to glory, and he's going to talk about glory. No, notice the statement here, just so you see this in this section. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 19, go down with me, if you will, to verse 13 of chapter 3, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable and hold us before our God, not in the coming, it should be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I stand in the presence of Jesus, and I stand in the presence of God, I hear so many people talk about want a crown. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get one of those tinsel things there. Just hear me. Guaranteed, okay, but that's okay. You want this, and I'm waiting for my reward. Paul says, you know what my reward in the presence of the Lord is? I want to see you there, and I want to see you in holiness, and I want to see you walking with God. That is my reward. That is my crown. That is my joy. That is my hope. You are my hope. You know what? There is nowhere else in the New Testament when you have the coming of the Lord and you have the word hope tied in it, that the hope is not that hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. That is always the hope. But here, it is you are my hope. You are my joy. You are my reward. And you say to me, you don't care. You're all of life to me. You know that as a parent, huh? Listen, I walk through this as a parent. And by the way, I want to tie this together for those of us as parents, because that's how he's dealing with this. Listen to me. When you're dealing in a church, it's like a parent with a child. When you're dealing in a home, it's like a parent with a child. It doesn't change. If I have any prayer requests before God, is that when I stand in the presence of God one day, my children will stand there in holiness. My physical children. Spiritual children. But let's just take physical children for a while, if you understand that. That's the reward. I've watched their struggles. I've watched their pains. But I want to see them stand in the presence of God in holiness. And that is, you know what? Forget everything else. That is the reward I want. That's the reward I want. That will be my joy. That will be my crown. That will be it. That is really what matters to me in life. And Paul says, that's where I am. That's where I am. But now, he says, now hold it. But here, watch this. This next step. This is where Satan comes into the situation. But now, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, over and over again, but Satan thwarted us. I'm telling you. Listen to me as parents. Do you understand? The desire you have for your children so often is thwarted by the works of Satan. If you don't understand that, you will not end as Paul ends this section. And that's why I need to cover the whole section with you. I don't know how many plans you have for your children. You watch Satan thwarting those plans over and over and over again. And he does, my friend, he does. You say, how? I have no idea how he did it here. That's not even the point. I will come to the point just well. I don't know how he did it here. Some think it's a physical illness that came to him that kept him from going back. That's what happened to 2 Corinthians. When he answers those people, he says, you guys accuse me of not coming back too. He's almost died. I despaired even of life, but the God who raises the dead raised me up and brought me. He says, you guys wonder why I didn't come back. I was dead. And yet you accuse me of lying in 2 Corinthians. Is it that? Is it somebody? Now, I personally would think that maybe it's the Jewish opposition that was in Thessalonica that Satan used to keep him from coming back. Whatever it was, that's not even the point. I want you to hear me carefully today. I want you to understand that Satan is more active than you ever give him credit for being. There's so many times you find your godly plans for your children and other people thwarted. It is because of Satan's intervention. It is. Now, see, that depresses. No, wait till we get to the very end of this passage and we'll see what happens. But hear me carefully. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the end of the passage. So you say to me, you don't care. And I tell you, it is not because I don't care, it's because Satan has thwarted my plans to come to you. And I've tried more than once with unbelievable passion and desire. And I've been thwarted by Satan himself. My concern is that we don't understand how much Satan is involved. Go to the next section with me if you will. Because I want you to see the next thing. The next one is, I cared enough to send Timothy. You say, I don't care. I got to tell you how much I cared. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I just couldn't handle it. I'm a father. You're my children. I've been orphaned from you. I can't handle the separation any longer. I tried to come and couldn't come, and so I did the next best thing I could. I sent Timothy at great cost to myself. Now, I put that in here because, you see, this is the issue. I mean, if you don't understand the parent-child relationship here that starts in 2:7 and goes all the way down through 2:11 and then carries over into here and understand that this is, you see, the beautiful part of this, he doesn't see people as objects of ministry. He sees everybody as a child of his and involved in an intimate way in his life and ministry. Now, watch. I couldn't handle it any longer. I just couldn't stand the separation. The pain was too great. So I sent Timothy. Now watch this. It's interesting. Notice what he calls him. Don't miss this and just pass over it. By the way, I was left in Athens alone. Hear me. As strong as Paul was, Paul never liked being alone. Well, look at some, but watch with me. Go with me back a few books to the book of 2 Corinthians, okay? Watch this. 2 Corinthians about a few books back to your left, okay? Start with me here in chapter 2, and then I'm going to move to chapter 7. I want you to see in verse 12, chapter 2. He had passed from Ephesus, where he wrote this first letter, up into Troas, where he hoped to meet Titus, whom he sent the letter with. See, he sent Timothy with a letter to Thessalonica. He sent Titus with a letter to Corinth. When I came to Troas for the gospel, and a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. See, he sent Titus on alone. Taking my leave, I went to Macedonia. Go to me 7:5, which carries on right from the statement. All the rest is interlude. For even, verse 5 of chapter 7, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Notice the great statement in chapter 7, verse 6. But the God who comforts the depressed comforted me by the coming of Titus. Paul hated being alone. Listen to me, I tell you something. Don't be one who walks alone. Don't walk alone. Strong as you may be, as strong as Paul was, he was so wise. And when he was alone, it wasn't a thing he did. You just watch him. He didn't walk alone. So when he says, I was willing to be left in Athens alone, it may have been one of the more depressing times of ministry. It wasn't positive response. It wasn't. There's no church in Athens, see. We have an Acts, not at all. Now, something may have happened and a church grew, but we don't have a record of that. But you see, it was a depressing time. He's all alone. He goes to Corinth all alone. You know, the beautiful part, he gets to Corinth. He didn't even know it. God leads him to a home of a tent maker who's a Christian who got kicked out of Rome and was waiting for him to show up and didn't even know they were waiting for him to show up. So when he says, I was alone, then notice what he calls us. I'm back here in 1 Thessalonians again. Look at the statement he makes. Timothy, our brother and fellow worker of God and the gospel of Christ. You see, Timothy's awful close to me. And so I just say to you, it was a great cost to him that he sent Timothy to them. Great cost. And if you don't see that, you miss so much here, because he cared so much for them, he was willing to sacrifice for their sake. Now, watch this. I must go on. Here we go again. See? We're here. We're kicked out of Thessalonica to Berea. We come down to Athens. Now, here, you know, by the way, it says here we were sent from Athens. And I want to tell you something, because you can read, you don't want to read them. But in some of those commentaries, they're going to tell you that there's an error here. There's no error here. And when he left Thessalonica, he left Timothy there. So they said, how come if he left Timothy there, can he be sending him from Athens? It's pretty simple. He left Timothy there. When he left, Timothy came down and joined him in Athens. And then what happens is he sent him back up again to Thessalonica at great cost to himself. And he came down here to plant this church by himself. Some have even questioned. He says he was left alone. And they say he wasn't left alone. Someone was with him. I would tell you, he said he was left alone. He was left alone. And all by himself, he went to plant the church in Corinth. And God made sure that he wasn't by himself, and God gave him Priscilla and Aquila to minister to him and with him. You see, I don't care. I care. I tried to come. When I couldn't come, I did the next best thing I could. I sent Timothy to come to you, and then he came back down to me, and that's why I am writing this epistle to you. Let's go on. Notice this. What is my concern, verse 5? Well, let's read verses 2, 3, and 4. For we sent Timothy, our beloved, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. See, I know you're going through afflictions, and I know you don't want to go through them alone, and I know you'd like me to be there with you. I am going through afflictions, but I can't be there with you because the devil has hindered me from coming back. You yourselves know that we have been destined for this. By the way, here's the sovereign plan of God. This isn't something we desire to do. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction, and so it's come to pass as you know. Now here, look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Notice, for fear that the tempter Satan might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Here it comes. See, we got Satan back here again, see? See, I tell you something, Satan is at work. Listen to me carefully. Many of the plans you have for your family, your children, Satan will thwart. Many of the plans that you have, even for ministry in the body, Satan will thwart. And the greatest concern you should have as you consider your physical children, your spiritual children, is that after you've labored so hard to bring them to a place, that Satan will step in. And the labor that you've had for all of those years may well be in vain. That's a concern, my friend. It's the pain of your heart, it's the pain of mine. I tell you, for those of you raising children, it's why the commitment, and I've had it, I've had people in other places say, you know, they committed to 1 year, but I have had my children go to 2 years of Bible school, and I says, you can go anywhere else you want after that, it's all right. But I tell you what, it's a right one too, you've got to send them to. I never forget sitting in a home one night, a couple had visited the church down south, and went to their home, sent our child off, and they named the school, Christian, quote unquote, Christian school. And the wife says, my concern is, though, that all the things we've been teaching our son over the years, he's being taught something different in the Bible classes there. Then I hear the father say this, well, hon, you realize they know so much more than we know, see. Oh, my friend, don't ever let that happen. Years ago, it was 1969, they decided to do a missions conference at UCLA like they do back in Urbana. So they did it that year, and we're there, and they're talking about, they had a special speaker come in who would appeal to all these university students. And I'm ready to go to the mission field, and he's talking about this big bang and all this kind of good stuff. I take this missionary aside, and I say to him, what's this? He says, oh, Don, listen, they've learned so much since you and I were in school. All that matters is that God's hand was in it. No, it's not all that matters to me, my friend. I will not compromise Genesis 1, and I don't want somebody to teach my kids to compromise Genesis 1. I just don't want it to happen. Hear me carefully. He says, why I sent Timothy, why it mattered so much, is I was afraid that I would labor so hard and find Satan coming in to take away the work that I had done and to make my labor be not in vain. Just understand, my friend, it's Satan you wrestle against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, I'll take you on. Let's go quickly. I cared enough to respond exuberantly. Look at this. This is exciting because notice this. Chapter 3, Timothy has just now come back. That's what it is, my friend, is just now. Right at this moment, as soon as he came back, I sat down and wrote this letter. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought to us good news, not here, of your faith and love that you have, always thinking kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you. When I say their progress brings joy, let me tell you about this word. It says, Timothy brought us great news, good news. Do you know what? That word. You remember when the angel Gabriel was talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That's this word. Do you know where this word is used almost exclusively outside here in the New Testament? It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only time, I think, in all the New Testament that the word is used at this level, because he says, so excited was I at the progress in your life that it was like I was being gospeled about your progress. Now hold it. You know those days when you have been maybe discouraged because somehow as you're dealing with your children, you don't think the progress is being made that should be made. And then one day somebody comes and shares with you the good news of the progress in your child's life that you yourself have not been able to see. That's what's here. He says, it was like somebody gospeled me. Now you understand that as a parent, because if somebody comes and tells you this is what happened in your child's life and this is what your child's doing and you haven't been able to see it personally, but they have seen it, somehow it's encouragement. And that's what he does here. He says, it brings me unbelievable joy. Look at the next verse, if you will. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, notice we were comforted about you through your faith. You love this because you see your progress. And by the way, I know who's making the progress, see? It is God's working to thwart the work of Satan. And there's progress in your life, and that brings me joy and it brings me comfort. And then we come to this verse. I didn't know how else to put it. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. May I say something to you, for those of you as parents, physically, and then those of you as parents spiritually. I've walked so long with people whose children have gone away for a long time in many cases. One I recall 15 years walking with them. The child had gone through all Christian schools all the way up, graduated from Christian Elementary, Christian High School, went to one Christian college, transferred to another Christian college. All the Bible you would want. Secondly, incredibly gifted physically. I don't think in high school his football team ever lost a game. He was on it. It was because of him. He just was that good. Went to school, the college that had football, then he transferred to a school that had no football but soccer, and he did well in that too. Academically? Well, he was smart. Still is. His brother was trying to get a paper done for his master's degree, and this brother helped him, and the grade was pretty high. He just is good. But after all of this training, and his degree was in psychology, he had all this Bible, he headed off into drugs for 15 years, big time, big time. I tell you, all the plans you lay and all the work you do, when Satan gets hold, and it was a massive hold on this kid. I get a call one night and I go down to jail, and we're on the either side of those plastic windows and putting hand to hand, and he's crying, and we're reading scripture, and we're praying. 15 years. You know, you look at this, and you know that the way you deal with that sometimes as a parent is you can't handle this roller coaster. You can't keep going up and down and up and down. So you get off of the ride. You just bail out. Oh, you care, but you can't handle the pain. Because every time you see this, you die over again. He says, listen to me. If you stand firm, I live. You want the other side? If you don't, I die. Listen to me. It's great to care about your kids that way, and I care about my kids that way. But it's great when you care about God's people that way. I've dealt with too many people in the church. You don't like this roller coaster stuff. You don't want to go up and down. You just get tired of that business. I'm tired of it. But my friend, if you care, you go for the ride. You die when they walk away, but you live when they stand firm. Let your life be impacted that way, my friend, not as a parent, but as one in the Lord. But walk with me. Walk with me. I live. Notice this. Notice this next thing, Thanksgiving. This is the third time in his book. Last time he's going to give thanks for them, in a sense, not because he doesn't have it anymore. What thanks can we render? Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. Now in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? By the way, you know why that question? It is impossible to thank God enough. You can't do it. I watch my children walk with God. I watch my grandchildren walk with God. And my friend, it's impossible to say thank you to God enough for what he's done. You can't. You can't. And in the Lord, it's the same way. I can't thank God enough. And my friend, the other side, some parents almost seem to reflect, look at the good job we did. Let me tell you, my friend, when you stand and look back on your children, your grandchildren who are walking with God, you realize it's not your fault, it's his, it's God's, right? You did the best you could, but you know, it's the most unprepared job you ever move into. And when you get done, you think you know less about it than when you started. Because I thought I had all the answers before I had kids. You should have heard the messages I preached 43 years ago about how to raise kids before I ever had any. Boy, were they good. Never again. Never again. Watch this. Thanksgiving. I can't. Listen to me carefully. When your children walk with God, understand you cannot thank God enough for what he has done. And when God's people walk with God, you cannot thank God enough. It's all of him. So now he says, I'm going to take another step. Look at this. You know what? Verse 10. We night and day pray most earnestly. See, we continuously and zealously pray that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You say you don't care because you don't come back. Paul says, I pray constantly and I pray incessantly and I pray intensely that God will allow me once again to come back to be with you. Okay, now. May I, with that as a background, lead you to the last section, because it's all tied together. You see, if this is true, and it is true, see, I'm a parent. I've been orphaned from my children, and I love them so dearly. I try so hard to get back, and Satan thwarts me. But I sent somebody down there to check to see how they're doing, because I was afraid maybe I had failed. And he came back and said, you know what? It's working. They love you. They want to see you just like you want to see them. So he says, you know what? Let me show you what happens. The answer, see, then listen to me. If it's Satan doing this, if Satan thwarted you, 2:17 to 20, if Satan can become the tempter who thwarts what you're trying to do in the life of your child in 3:1 to 5, then, my friend, the only way to find resolution is through prayer. That's the only answer. Are you here today in pain, okay? You are in pain, okay? You're a parent. It's not going exactly like you'd wish. Or maybe someday it won't go exactly like you wish. Somehow the plans you have been thwarted by Satan. Somehow the work that you do, you seem to have tried so hard and worked so hard, but Satan seems to be causing all your work to be somewhat in vain. You see some positive working at times in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. But now you understand something. The only answer is prayer. That is the only answer. It's forever the only answer. I'm not going to tell you shouldn't read all those good books. Read those books on how to raise your kids, but understand the ultimate answer is prayer, because only God can do it. I'm telling you, we went back to what we saw last week in Ephesians. See, when it's all done, you put on all of this armor, and what is the most extensively covered issue? Prayer. You can put all the armor on. You can have the trustworthiness. You can have the righteousness. You can have the unity. You can have all of those things that you want. You can put them on, and then you need to put them on. You can then, as you walk out the door, make sure you grab that helmet and make sure you grab that sword. But I got to tell you something, added to all of that, more than anything else, you need to pray. It's the only answer. I don't care whether you're raising your children spiritually or physically, it is the only answer. There's no shortcut to that. You can spend all the time you want trying to do it that way. The answer is prayer. The only answer is prayer. The ultimate answer is prayer. The primary answer is prayer. He comes to the end of this and he says, look at this. Because notice the statement he makes here. And by the way, it's an interesting kind of prayer. It's an optative here, but that's all right. You don't want to know that anyhow. Notice, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Hold it, you say, book a flight. No, book a reservation on a ship and make your way back up there, or get somebody to take you in a caravan or something. No, he says, you see, if Satan thwarts, then Satan must be overcome, and the only way to get back up there is not through our endeavors, through God's intervention. You know, for those of us, as we think about it, this is a physical thing. I'm just making a journey. I'm just traveling from Corinth back up to Thessalonica. I'm just going to take a hike and walk up there. Take me a while, but that's what I'm going to do. But see, if you understand that Satan is the one that's kept you from doing it, you understand the only way that God can, the only way the way can be opened up is by God intervening. See, don't even think that the physical parts of things that you try to figure out are yours to do. May I go back to Zechariah chapter 4, not by human ingenuity or human strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Even in a physical thing like building a temple. Now listen to me. We start with this and understand, you know, the only answer is to prayer. If there's going to be a way opened up to go back there again, the only way it can be opened up, it will be opened up by God. Look at the next one. He says in verse 12, and may, again the optative, may the Lord cause, oh, you like this, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another for all men, just as we also do towards you. You know, look at this. Let me show you something. Go back with me to chapter 2, just for chapter 1, verse, if you will, verse 3. I'll start with verse 2. 1, 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice, constantly bearing in mind your work that is produced by faith, your labor that is produced by love. You guys have love. You have love. Look with me at chapter 3. Timothy has just come back. Notice what Timothy told me. Verse 6, he just come back and he's brought us good news of your faith and your love. Look at chapter 4, please. Verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you practice it toward all the brethren. You see, he affirms their love, but he understands. Look in verse chapter 4, verse 10 still. Notice, indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. You understand something? I know that you are lovers, biblically lovers, but I know that you need to increase in love, and I know the only way it will happen is if God intervenes in your life to make it happen. You want to see change in life, your kids? It comes from God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that causes the increase. He's the one who causes the change. He's the one who causes the transformation. I asked my dear mother one day, I says, how did you make it through my teenage years? And she says, son, I never prayed so hard in all my life. I watched a fellow professor going through a struggle with his children. And his statement to me, he says, the one thing they've taught me to pray. You want to see the change? It's only through God's intervention, my friend. It's only through God's intervention. You try, you work, you do what you can do, but you better be praying. Look at this last one. I'm going to stand one day before God in the presence. There should be presence, by the way, instead of coming. Just trust me on that one, but I'm right. So that we, he may, notice he, not you, but he, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, my friend, you can put that in there because that's what it is. Okay, hear me. What a great truth. There's coming a day. That song, there's coming a day, right? There's coming a day. And you and I are going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. All the saints. We're all going to be standing there together. And Paul says, my prayer is that in that day when you stand with all the saints in all the world in the presence of God, that your heart may be established in holiness before Him. That's my prayer. For you see, that is my hope. That is my joy. That is my reward. I don't want to labor in vain. I want one day to stand in the presence of God with all the saints. Number one, I want my kids to be there. Secondly, I want them to be standing there blameless before Him in holiness. And I know the only way that will happen is through God's divine intervention. If you don't understand the power of Satan, you will not understand the importance of prayer. That's why he starts with this, my friend, just understanding. Hear me carefully. There are things that you've tried to do, and let me just put it in our context and take it out of that historical one because it's the same truth. Things you've tried so hard to do physically and spiritually in the lives of your children, you've longed to do, but so many of those things have been thwarted by Satan. And your greatest fear as you walk with your children is that somehow in the all of the work you've done that somehow Satan will step in. And certainly will stop the progress in the life of your children that walk with God. Oh, there are times that you see some massive changes in their life and you see some evidence that God is at work and you're encouraged by that, but you are led in verses 11 to 13 to understand that the only way to see it truly become what you want it to be is through prayer. May God help us. We're fighting Satan. That's what we're fighting. Listen, go back to Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Every day in your marriage you do. Every day in your family you do. Every day in the body of Jesus Christ we do. And the only answer, my friend, is an answer of total dependence upon God. Incessant prayer. Intensive prayer. That God might intervene and by His grace cause that day to come and we'll stand in His presence and we'll be unblameable in holiness because of Him. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the heart of the apostle. Thank You for His love for those who are His children in the Lord. Thank You, our Father, for the hope that it gives to us as we sit down here to ascertain Your will and Your mind for us as Your people. Help us to love Your people as our own family, and help us to care for them as we'd care for our own children. Help us to love them as we would our own children. Help us to seek that end in their life that we would seek for our own children, an end of godliness and purity and holiness in Your presence. Help us to understand, our Father, though, that we're fighting against Satan. He's thwarting Your plans every way, but he cannot overcome because You overcome. And we fear lest somehow he might interfere in the progress and that our labor might be in vain. And that is a concern to my soul and ours. Oh, we see flickers of hope and evidences of blessing. But our Father, we're driven to prayer. Day and night, intensely praying that You, by Your special grace, might overcome that plan of Satan. Might cause the development and growth in each life in a sense of love and manifestation of Your presence. And above all, our Father, that You might in the end, when we stand in Your presence, cause us all to stand in holiness before You. And it's to this end that we yield our lives to You. And to this end, our Father, we thank You for the hope that You give us. In Jesus' name.